Let's talk again today about the doctrine of Scripture. Last week was all about Irenaeus and why he factors so large among the church fathers in this area of the doctrine of Scripture. Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll continue. Let's pray. We are thankful, Father, for your giving us so much in this class of understanding and ability to think and write clearly about what we've learned. Thank you for the results of this last quiz. Thank you in all seriousness and earnestness, Lord, for the blessing that we've enjoyed together in this class. We've taken up weighty things, and you've helped us, and we pray that you'll continue to do that. Bless us as we study the subject of your word again today. We ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Irenaeus, you remember a few things about him. I hope you will for the quiz next week. What was the heresy that he was primarily having to refute in his day? Remember the heresy with the funny name? Josh, what was it? Gnosticism, that's right. It starts with a G, but it doesn't help because the G is silent. Right? Gnosticism. I wanted you to think in terms of two things when you think of this ancient Greek way of thinking, Gnosticism, dualism and elitism. You remember why those are the two things? Emily, what was the Gnostic notion of the world that we call dualistic? Remember how they saw the world? Okay, and what were those two fundamental realities?
Like everything wrong in the world is due to materialism.
That's right. So anything wrong in the world is because there's material things in the world. The world consists of matter. But anything good is what?
God created it.
And what does it consist of? What's the opposite of matter?
Spirit.
Okay. So Gnosticism has a kind of prejudice against the material world and favors the things of the spirit, immaterial world. Who was our favorite heretic in the Gnostic school of thought? What was his name? Madeline?
Martian.
Martian, I'm sorry.
What did you say?
It's a Martian.
The Martian.
I saw the
C-I. Yeah, yeah. So Marcion was a Christian, by his own profession at least. He wanted to be a Gnostic and a Christian. And the collision of those two ways of thinking, the Christian biblical way of thinking and Gnosticism, came up with some pretty bizarre ways of thinking. Elizabeth, what did he think about the Old Testament? Okay. Why would he say that about the God of the Old Testament?
I don't know, because he punished Israel.
Okay. Marcion would say that the God of the Old Testament is kind of an angry God. But an even more fundamental reason is that the Old Testament starts with Genesis, which describes the God of the Jews creating all the material things that Marcion thought was the source of all our evil. So the creator God, in his mind, had to be evil because he brought into existence all these, the material realm. All right, so Irenaeus has to defend the church against these notions of Marcion. And that forces Irenaeus and the church with him to get clear about what they believe about the Bible. Not only do the Gnostics have this dualism, but they also have that elitist notion that they're the ones who uniquely have understanding into the truth. Isn't that irritating? You meet somebody who conveys that way of thinking. I'm obviously more enlightened than you are, and you need to listen to me. Well, even if that didn't come across quite so crassly, the Gnostics had the conviction that there were ordinary Christians and then there were enlightened Christians. And the Gnostics, of course, the Gnostic thinkers, were among the enlightened. So we saw how Irenaeus fights for the Old Testament. We talked about the canon of Scripture. Just met a little boy, his family visiting our church, whose name is Canon. C-A-N-O-N. Not the artillery piece. And I said, why'd you name your son Canon, C-A-N-O-N? And they said, we like the significance of that word in theology. The word means the measuring stick, the standard of the Bible. And the 66 books of the Bible, that's the canon of Scripture. All right, today, with that review, I want to talk about three things that together make up an orthodox doctrine of Scripture. What is Irenaeus fighting for? Let's put it in the most straightforward way today in terms of these three things. If you want to have a historically Christian orthodox understanding of the Bible, the first thing you need to do is to embrace, I'm going to tell you why I use that word, embrace the Jewish scriptures. Embrace the Jewish scriptures as authoritative. When I say authoritative, I mean you see those Jewish scriptures, I'm putting Jewish scriptures in quotes here, as something that reflects God's own will and word for you. You have to submit to it. You have to acknowledge it to be the word of God. That's what I mean by authoritative. Now, we touched on this last week. Irenaeus wants very much to say to the church, no, the Old Testament is not just the Jewish Bible. It's something that Christians embrace as well. And when I use the word embrace, I'm using it where I could use the word accept or submit to or take ownership of in a certain sense. But I use the word embrace because I want to convey the idea that a proper view of Scripture takes up all of that revelation we call the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, and it says, mine or ours as a Christian or as Christians. It's the word of God to me. You can't have it. Now, I'm speaking that way. In light of the fact that not only did Marcion in his day say, that's not our Bible, that's not our part of the Scripture, that's the Jewish part of Scripture. Not only did Marcion say that, you know who else says that? The Jews say that. They say, get your own Bible. This is our Bible. This, Genesis to Malachi, this portion of the Bible was clearly given by God to the Jews, given to that historic, ethnic people. And the Jews actually find it not a little irritating that Christians have stolen, you might say, from their perspective, their Bible. We'll go around acting like it's ours when the Jews could well make the case and have, this is our Bible. So who does it belong to, this tug of war? Marcion says, you can have it. The Jews say, it's ours. You guys have hijacked it. You're using it all kind of ways it was never intended. Whose books are those? Well, here's why Christians believe that the books of Genesis through Malachi, sorry, my theology, Gothic word, Gothic script. Here's why the church recognized that the Old Testament was there, was the Word of God to them as well. Three things. First of all, Jesus himself embraces the Old Testament. If you're a follower of Jesus, You're going to go with his opinion, his convictions, his teaching about the Old Testament. And it's very clear, get your Bibles out, that Jesus again and again and again claims the Old Testament as the Word of God and something that his followers must embrace and submit themselves to. How many times does Jesus quote the Old Testament? I don't know the answer to my own question, but it's a lot. We'll start with one example in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Claire, I'm going to ask you to read that for us. The context is Jesus being tempted by Satan. It's at the outset of his ministry. And you may remember how Jesus responds to Satan's temptations. Matthew 4, verse 4, Clara. Now you probably have, Clara, you probably have a Bible with the footnotes that show where that was quoted from. Do you have that or anyone else? Yeah?
It was taken from Deuteronomy 8:3.
All right. So Jesus is responding to the temptation of Satan. And he, who is the very Son of God, actually quotes the scripture in order to refute Satan. Carolina?
So are you saying the 1, 2, 3, are those proofs that the Jews would use to say that it's their Bible, or are you saying it's proofs to use that it's everyone?
Thank you. 1, 2, and 3 are reasons why the church embraces the Jewish scriptures as authoritative. Why do we do that? Why do we embrace the Jewish scriptures? Why is the Old Testament ours? Well, Jesus tells us so. Would it be helpful if I put that?
It's
fine.
I just want to use the presentation.
Jesus makes very clear the Old Testament is for the disciples of Christ. Matthew 5 is a passage one chapter over, very famous for the way that he owns up to the Old Testament scriptures. Matthew 5, verse 17. Madeline, have you got that?
Chapter 5, verse 17.
Yeah.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them.
The law and the prophets is a handy way of talking about the whole Old Testament. In Jesus' day, if you made reference to the law and the prophets, you were talking about the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying there, I've not come to do away with the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. He's owning them as authoritative. I could give you other examples. Matthew 21, verse 16. Jesus is defending the young people for saying when he comes into Jerusalem, Hosanna, praise Yahweh, or rather, Yahweh saves. And he quotes from the Old Testament, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. So Jesus goes through his ministry quoting the Old Testament. That's enough right there for us to embrace the Old Testament scriptures as ours. But so do the apostles. The apostles as well turn to Matthew, or rather, turn to Acts chapter 3. Duncan, I'll have you read Acts 3, verse 18. The apostles in their preaching are continually referring to or quoting the Old Testament, as if they really believe that you have to evaluate what they're saying on the basis of the Word of God, the Bible. Elise?
What was the passage?
Yeah. Acts 3, verse 18. Yeah. Acts 3, 18. Duncan?
But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, and his friends who suffer, he best can fill.
The apostles, they're Peter, is appealing to the Bible. You can see what he's doing. He sees the Bible as an authority, the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures given to the Jews, and he continues to appeal to them. That would make Marcion uncomfortable, these apostles who keep referring to the Old Testament, but it's something that's so prevalent, you and I could easily take it for granted. Ephesians 6, verse 1, is where the Apostle Paul is telling children to obey their parents. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible.
My parents, too.
Yeah. When you get to be a mom, you're going to love this verse in the Bible. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Then Paul does something to our point. Verse 2, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. What's that a quote from? You should know this. You will in 11th grade for sure. Exodus. Why? That's where the Ten Commandments are found. Book of Exodus. So, I had three things up here, didn't I? Yeah, two is enough. Why do we embrace the Old Testament scriptures? Well, as Christians, because Jesus himself did, because the apostles did. Remember I talked about the blue letter Bible? The blue letter Bible is the Bible, the New Testament, that everywhere it makes reference to the Old Testament or quotes the Old Testament, it's in blue. Well, there's a lot of blue in the New Testament because Jesus and the apostles are continually referring back to the Old Testament. Here's where I want to say to you, this is something you can accept and understand and agree with mentally, and practically, you can be a Marcionite. How many of you have Bibles that are just New Testaments? Anybody? Oh, it's at home. It's not here. Right. Good. Okay. Leave it at home. Anybody else have a New Testament Bible? New Testament Bible.
Okay, I got it from like this random person handing
it out. Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, I have a New Testament Bible, so you're not going to shot if you say I have a... Is there a problem with that?
Yeah.
Think about it. A Bible that's just the New Testament. Is there a problem with that? What could be the problem? What is it saying when someone publishes just one-fifth of the Bible? Have you ever thought about that? I'm not trying to criminalize anyone in your household, or even you, if you have a New Testament. They do fit in your pocket a lot better. I'll give you that. Yes, go ahead.
They're saying it's the most important part of it.
All right, they're at least saying it's the most important part. Yeah, at least. And I think there's a whole lot of thinking that, you know, the Bible's kind of big and there's a lot in there, but the stuff you really need to know is all in the New Testament. Carolina?
I guess maybe, like, the Bible's better because it's not as offensive to people.
All right. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that's kind of... there are some grim things, more seriously, in the Old Testament. Of course, there's also some of that in the New Testament, isn't there? Where is the doctrine of hell taught most? It's in Revelation, you're right. That's the New Testament. You know where it's taught most? Most? The red letters. Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else. So that's pretty grim. I think what I'm trying to say about New Testament Bibles is not so much about that. I think there could be a place for carrying around a New Testament Bible, but I don't know of anybody who's just published an Old Testament Bible. Nobody's done that. I do think that there is a tendency to think the New Testament is the really important part of the Bible. And I want you to see, as Irenaeus was laboring to show Marcion long, long ago, that the New Testament doesn't make any sense apart from the Old Testament. If you don't have the context of the Old Testament, you will not understand what in the world is going on in the New Testament. For example, The New Testament is full of the message that Jesus is the Messiah. But how do you know what Messiah is? How do you know that God has a plan going all the way back to the garden where he's going to fix what's wrong with the world? He's not going to let Satan, his enemy, forever take away from him what he's made, and particularly those he's made in his image. He's going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He's going to bring about the gospel through a person. All of that is found in the Old Testament. You don't even know what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah apart from the Old Testament. In fact, the very integrity of Christianity is at stake if you remove or even diminish the significance of the Old Testament. It's interesting that there are a lot of questions that Christians have to grapple with when they include both Testaments in their Bible. There are. Because there are a lot of things that the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament present as challenges. There's a lot of questions that come. But it's a far worse thing to, practically speaking, remove the Old Testament from your life. So even if you do have a New Testament Bible, which is fine, I'm not going to beat up on you about that. Make sure that it doesn't condition your own thinking such that the Old Testament's not that important. It's most of the Bible. And it's absolutely critical to understanding the New Testament itself. All right, so embracing the Jewish scriptures as authoritative, that's the first. The second thing, the second part of an Orthodox view of scripture is to acknowledge the words of Christ and the apostles as authoritative. First, you have to make up your mind, what are you going to do with the Old Testament? Then, to have an Orthodox doctrine of Scripture, you have to do something with Jesus' words and the words of his apostles. Now, you may know Jesus didn't write anything. If Jesus is the Messiah, if he's the Son of God, what he said, what he taught, those would all be things we would consider rightly authoritative, God's own word. But Jesus didn't write anything down. Carolina? All right. Turn to John chapter 14. And I want you to see how Jesus himself made provision for this problem. He comes with the authority of God himself speaking God's word, but he himself doesn't write it down. He provides a way for those who have been his followers, particularly the disciples who would become the apostles of the church, to be the means by which his words would be preserved. John 14, look at verse 25. This is what Jesus says before he leaves them to go to the cross. And he has in mind the whole period of time that's going to follow the death and resurrection of Christ. He has in mind the time that's going to come when he's in heaven and the apostles are going to be leading the church. So he says this in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I was still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Have you ever found yourself wondering, how is it that Matthew knew everything Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Several chapters in the early chapters of Matthew, the disciple Matthew is giving to us what Jesus said on that mountain. Do you think Matthew was sitting there taking shorthand? Like you are? writing down every word I say? No, he wasn't doing that, was he? How did he remember all that Jesus said? Well, Jesus is actually making a promise here before he leaves that he is going to make a special provision so that his disciples would come to accurately remember what Jesus said. The gift of the Holy Spirit coming on the disciples at Pentecost, would be the means that Christ would use. They would remember rightly what Jesus said. Now, they remember, do you know this about the Gospels? They remember things, they remember different things about events. So if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they record the same thing, and sometimes there's differences in what they say, isn't there? Did you know this? So if three of you or four of you witnessed a car accident, but you were at various places when you witnessed it, you would all have things to say that were true, if you had a good memory, but you would have different perspectives. That is very clear in the New Testament. The different gospel writers have different perspectives. They see things from different angles. But the Holy Spirit is enabling them to accurately remember things that Jesus said. But look over at John 16. John 14 is the passage that talks about the Spirit giving them a good memory, enabling them to remember what Jesus said. John 16 goes further. Verse 12. Think about what Jesus is saying here. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Just remind you that the disciples are at that point very confused. They're very upset. Jesus is saying to them, I'm going to die. And that doesn't fit with their expectations of what's supposed to happen to Messiah. You remember that? There's this period of time where they're so confused and so upset. And so Jesus says, you can't bear the things that I would otherwise say to you right now. Look at what he continues to say, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Apparently, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to do more than just help the disciples remember what Jesus said. He's actually going to teach them things Jesus didn't say. Now, that's significant for this reason, ladies and gentlemen. The New Testament, the books of the New Testament that come after the Gospels, particularly the epistles I have in mind, they go far beyond things that Jesus said. Do you know this? Paul and Peter, John, they don't just come along and say, remember, this is what Jesus said. Remember, this is what Jesus said. Remember, this is what Jesus said. They actually say a lot of things Jesus never said. And Jesus himself anticipated this. He made provision for it. He said, when the Spirit comes, he's not only going to help you remember what I said, he's actually also going to lead you into other things that will need to be explained to God's people. For example, Jesus doesn't, other than telling his disciples that he will die, he doesn't unpack what his death was, what it meant, in the way the apostles would. Interesting, huh? I think he gives us a hint why. Because they couldn't handle it. They weren't ready for it. He doesn't go through with them the significance, the theological significance of his resurrection, like, for example, Paul does, or his final coming in the way that Peter does, for example. So, John 14 and John 16 together provide a critical component to our doctrine of Scripture. Jesus is saying that his words are going to be remembered by the apostle, by the apostles, and those apostles are going to be actually led into even more understanding by means of the Holy Spirit's gift. Folks, if you don't have that background, you'll perhaps think that the apostles are overstating the case when they identify their words as the Word of God. Can I give you a few examples of that? The apostles say, Paul and Peter, they say some amazing things about their own writings. For example, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Wow. Paul is identifying the things that he says with God's own word, God's own command. Why could Paul do that? Well, Jesus himself had provided for that. He said the gift of the Spirit is going to lead you, my disciples, my apostles, into all truth. Or, for example, when Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. He's speaking of the things that he says as something that's authoritative for the church. Paul, as an apostle, Peter, as an apostle, had a very high view of what they were doing when they wrote down these sermons or letters that have been preserved for us in the New Testament. Duncan?
Can you say those two
passages again? Sure. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Hey, I got another passage that I want you all to turn to. It's fascinating to me. It's 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want you to tell me what is so significant about what Peter says, particularly here about his colleague Paul. You know Peter and Paul knew each other. They were familiar with each other's ministry. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says something about Paul, and if you're not listening carefully, you might miss it, but it's actually something very staggering. 2 Peter 3, verse 15, let's start there. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. All right, so Peter is making reference to Paul, and he's saying, hey, what I'm saying, Paul said to you, we're together on this. Peter obviously knows about the letters of Paul. Look at what he continues to say. There are some things in them, that is Paul's letters, that are hard to understand. Huh. You know what? That makes me feel a lot better. If Peter found some of what Paul wrote to be hard to understand, that means I'm not stupid. Paul had some things that are hard to understand. Peter acknowledges that, but listen to what he goes on to say. There are some things in them, Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Did you just get it? Did you just hear the amazing thing that Peter says? Josh, what was so amazing about that?
That's exactly what he's saying. Did you-
you guys see that? Peter says, look, people are always trying to twist the scripture. They twist Paul's letters just the way they twist the rest of the scriptures. Peter is acknowledging here that when Paul writes letters, even though some things are hard to understand, those are to be regarded and received by the church as holy scripture. So, brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament, God reveals himself through prophets. In the New Testament, we typically refer to them as apostles. And Jesus stands between the two. He says, I affirm the Old Testament scriptures. He quotes it. Old Testament scriptures. And he makes provision for there to be something we call a New Testament by promising the Holy Spirit, who will come and who will make both what he said and more of what the church needs to know clear and preserved in writing for the church. That is why the Bible, Old and New Testament, as a whole, is regarded by the disciples of Christ as scripture. The third thing I want to say about the Orthodox doctrine of scripture, we have to say something about the doctrine of inspiration. Both Old Testament and New Testament, you can get the abbreviation right. To round out our understanding of an Orthodox doctrine of Scripture, we've talked about the Old Testament, we've talked about the New Testament. Now let's talk about them together. What does it mean when we say that the Bible is divinely inspired? Eva Rose, how would you respond to someone who said, what do you mean when you say the Scripture is inspired by God? You've heard that expression, right?
Yeah.
What does it mean? Okay. This is the doctrine of inspiration.
I guess, the apostles, they heard it from Jesus, and it's just inspired by that. Brought down.
Okay.
Influenced.
Okay. That's exactly the right direction. Yes. But what does the word inspired mean? That's what we're asking right now.
Inspired that you kind of pushed to do it.
Okay. All right. That's in the same direction. Yeah, it's Lauren. Yeah, Carolina.
I guess it means inspired, they were spoken, in a way, but not really. I guess they were, influenced in the direction.
Okay. All right. Let's say we have a particularly awesome Friday class. I hope this doesn't stretch your imagination too much. All right, you have an awesome Friday class with Mr. Trice. And you go home and say, Dad, Mom, Mr. Trice was inspiring today. All right, just work with me on this. I know that's far-fetched, but work with me on this. What do you mean if you say that? Pardon?
Well, inspired means you kind of strive to be like that.
Okay, it made you feel a certain way and want to think or be a certain way, yeah? An inspiring person is someone who affects you in a significant way. Duncan?
Kind of start a change.
Okay, it starts a change in you, as I hear it. Yeah. When we say that the Bible is inspired, is that what we mean? Inspired the way a chapel speaker can be inspiring. Is that what we mean? It's not exactly what we mean, just to be clear. When we talk about divine inspiration, we're talking about something that's taught by the Bible itself, about itself in two places. And I want you to turn first to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and then we'll turn to 2 Timothy. Yeah, I think I just closed the last minute, so.
It's something about Clara.
You want to see, you couldn't call Clara?
Yeah, if you can, feel free. It's not like it's January or something, right? Wow. All right. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 19. We'll start there. And I want you to see that this is a passage in the Bible that speaks as clearly and as specifically about how God's word came to be as any other passage in the Bible. Verse 19, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now look particularly at verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Does this ring any bells? Have you seen this passage before? Has anybody directed your attention here? This is the, I would say it's probably the most spectacular passage in the Scripture that actually describes divine inspiration. Although there's going to be a close second in the passage we'll turn to in just a moment. The Bible here, Peter in particular, is talking about how it worked when God would bring a message to his prophets in the Old Testament. How did that work? Well, he says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He distinguishes that from something else. Look at it again at verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. What do you think that means? Madeline?
It doesn't come from themselves.
Okay. If I were to say to you, I think I'm going to write a book, you would think, oh, he's gotten some thoughts together in his mind. He has a particular direction he wants to go. And that's how books come into existence. People come up with something and they say they want to write it. But Peter is saying that it's different. It was not from someone's own interpretation. He goes on to say, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. What he's saying is that Jeremiah didn't just completely on his own initiative go and say to the people, thus says the Lord. He was given a message by God. And Peter so strongly wants you to know that in a certain sense, a person like Jeremiah was passive in this process, in a certain sense, that he goes on to say, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along? If you are carried, you're fairly passive, aren't you? If I hauled one of you over my shoulder and out this room, you carried, you'd say, I was not the one leaving the room, I was being taken out of the room. Peter expresses very strongly what it was like to be a prophet. A prophet was carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's an illustration intending to convey that when a prophet came with a message, he was receiving that message from God. Now, a lot of people who are skeptical of the Bible make fun of this whole idea. They laugh at the thought of what we're talking about here, divine inspiration. They kind of caricature of what Peter's talking about as if Jeremiah just kind of went into a trance and just received from God words that didn't have anything to do with his own vocabulary or his own experience. Sometimes that's called the dictation view. Do you know what it is when somebody dictates to another person? They're actually word for word saying, here, write this down, write this down, write this down. And that's actually not the biblical view of inspiration, because we can read books by different Old Testament authors and recognize that they're different, they sound different, because of the personality, because of the background, the experience of each of those authors. Nahum doesn't sound like Isaiah. Micah doesn't sound like Isaiah. Micah's kind of a redneck. His vocabulary reflects it. Isaiah's quite an educated man. His vocabulary reflects that. It's not as if God, in inspiring someone to give his word to his people, short-circuits all of that person's personality and experience. There's mystery in this, but the Holy Spirit works in such a way in the heart and life of a man that what he says is the very word of God. Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul is reflecting the fact that though he has full, his writings are full of his own personality and experience and so on, he understands that God is using him to communicate his own word to God's people. When Peter speaks of being carried along by the Holy Spirit, he's talking about what Jesus had foretold back in John 6, 14 and 16, remember? This is something that happened for the prophets. It would happen also for the apostles. Turn now with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21 is the first passage. But 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that's the second passage that makes clear what is divine inspiration. How is it we've got this Bible that is our authority? Verse 16, 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, that word, all scripture is breathed out. Any of you have a different word? No? All scripture is breathed out. It could be translated inspired. Breathed out. When you talk, you have to use your breath to do it. Have you ever tried to talk without using breath? Can you do it? You actually have to be breathing out to talk. Isn't that interesting? Or maybe breathing in.
You're me talking like this.
But in order to talk the way God has made us, in order to talk, you've got to have air normally coming out. And so when Paul says that Scripture is breathed out by God, he's really saying in a vivid way, when you read the Scriptures, you're reading what God himself said. He's the one whose breath is in that communication. It's somebody's a wide variety of men who had their role as his instruments. But at the end of the day, you should accept what's in the Bible as something God himself, it's God's breath, which is to say it's his speaking that's there in the Scriptures. That's the other classic passage to describe inspiration. All Scripture is breathed out or inspired by God. Now, that's the main issue that's taught in the Scripture. It's something that God himself is fundamentally responsible for. And that has led the church, in defending the doctrine of Scripture, to speak about something called the infallibility of Scripture. It is also infallible. It is inerrant. And it is authoritative. Now, let me tell you what Christians mean when they use those various words. I've been using the word authoritative already. If something is God-breathed, if it's something that he himself has said, then it means that we can trust it. The word infallible means not mistaken. A fallacy is a mistake or an error. Infallible means it's not mistaken. It's something that's not liable to mistakes. Human beings are forever capable of making mistakes. But God, in the doctrine of inspiration, God preserves those human instruments that he uses in the bringing about of Scripture from making any mistakes. You can trust the Bible. A lot of books that aren't trustworthy, even if they're written by very godly people. The Scriptures, beginning to end, are trustworthy. And this is a very similar concept. We say the Bible is inerrant. What do we mean by that? Elise?
I was actually going
to ask. Yeah, I
can't.
Yeah.
What does that say?
I'll let you know in just a second. It is a little bit rough, I can imagine. What is inerrant? What would that mean? Sarah? Inerrant? Have you heard a preacher say this is the infallible, inerrant word of God? What would that word inerrant mean? Okay. It's true, or the opposite of that is without error. There are a lot of people who want to make a distinction between the Bible being from the Lord, but because he used human beings as his means, they want to say the Bible's from the Lord, but it contains errors because of the human involvement. A lot of theological liberalism is founded on that, the notion that the Bible can be inspired by God, but still have errors in it. God is speaking in the Word of God. He's speaking in the Bible. But you have to sort out where there are errors of human beings that you have to sort of get rid of in order to understand what God is saying. Did you know that that's the view of the Bible by a lot of professing Christians? They're in this area, they've departed from the doctrine of Scripture and its orthodox expression, Elizabeth? Did I see your hand? No? Okay. But inerrancy is the implication of inspiration. If God carried along the prophets, he's owning the whole process in such a way that he's controlling the outcome of their writing. So one of the most precious implications of God inspiring the scriptures is that they come to us without any error. Human beings can make errors when they, for example, copy the Bible down. So through the history of the scriptures, back before there were ways of simply copying a page, you know this perhaps, in order to have a second Bible, you had to literally copy it down, every word. You had to copy it down. And there are many hundreds, thousands of men in the history of the church that have devoted themselves to copying scriptures so that this copy is very old. It's disintegrating. We want a new copy. We're going to copy down the Bible. How would you like to do that? How would you like to write the whole Bible out carefully, checking to make sure every word was right? Now, there can be mistakes in that process, and there have been. If you find in the Bible a footnote that says some copies say this, they're making reference to the fact that somebody along the way got it wrong in terms of what they copied down from the Bible. That's another matter. And those errors, though they occur in the history of the Bible being passed down, those errors are very insubstantial, and it's usually pretty easy to find out where the mistake was. We're not saying that in preserving the Bible there are no mistakes. We're saying that when God gave the truth to the Apostle Paul, for example, he ensured that what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians was 100% true. It's God's own word. It's not a book that we can say, all right, where is it that this is just Paul talking, and where is it that God is talking? Do you know that a lot of people do precisely that? Do you know that? For example, there are things that Paul says that the modern church doesn't like, and they say, well, that was just Paul. That really wasn't the Holy Spirit. What's the problem of starting to distinguish between what Paul said and what the Holy Spirit said? Can you think of a problem with that? Caroline?
You need to start questioning everything everybody wrote.
Where would you stop? That's right. So some people may not like Paul's view of women, because he says certain things that aren't politically correct in our day. Well, if you discount that, well, what will you think of what Paul says about the wrath of God, which is also not very politically correct in our day? You begin to try to distinguish between what the Holy Spirit is saying in the Word and what the human author was saying, and recognize, or at least affirm that there are errors in the human author and not errors in God, then you end up not having the Bible anymore. You may know this. There are some who would prioritize the things Jesus said over the things that the other apostles said. So, for example, in our day, there's a great debate going on, not just outside the church, but even within the church, about homosexuality. And there are Christians who make the point, Jesus never said anything about that subject. Jesus never makes reference to homosexuality. So how can you say that that's wrong? And of course, there's a point there. Jesus, in fact, never directly said anything about homosexuality. That's a kind of prioritizing of what Jesus said over the others, as if Jesus would be inspired and infallible and inerrant and authoritative. That's what that word says. But the Apostle Paul would not be, or Peter or James or John. Can anybody tell me what's the obvious problem with that? Carolina?
Take into account any of the other things that the
All right. So if you just take all the red letters of Jesus, that's a teeny tiny portion, fraction of the New Testament. So first of all, if you prioritize what Jesus says over the apostles, you don't have much of a New Testament left. Guys, think about this. How do we know Jesus said those things? How do we know that he said those red letters? The apostles tell us. Oh, wait a minute. You can't prioritize Jesus' words over the apostles' words when the only way you know what Jesus said is when the apostles tell you he said that. Think about it. The red letters in the book of Matthew are Matthew telling us that that's what Jesus said. You're stuck with the apostles. It's the only way that you have truth, New Testament truth. It's through those that Jesus has appointed to be the means of revealing God's word. That's why I think it's kind of ironic, actually, red letter Bibles. Kind of ironic. Because the words that Jesus said, so we can, I think, fair enough, see as particularly precious things that Jesus himself said. Jesus himself also said there were things he couldn't say, John 14:16, and he would leave that to the apostles to say with the Holy Spirit's help. So, red letter Bibles,
not so crazy about those. That's the second thing I'm not crazy about. New Testament only Bibles, not so crazy about that. Red letter Bibles, I have several. Sometimes they're helpful when I'm trying to find something Jesus said, I have to admit. But if the red letter Bible is trying to say that the things in red are the most important things, not quite. Jesus would disagree. Even the things in red have come to us through the apostles, who were, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the means that God gave us his very word. Now, if the things that we've been talking about, how it is that a human being that is himself prone to error, like a Jeremiah or a John, could come so much under the influence of the Holy Spirit that he would remain Jeremiah, Jeremiah's vocabulary, Jeremiah's experience, or John, ditto, and yet somehow be preserved from having any error in what he's saying or writing. If that's easily understandable to you, then I haven't done a very good job of presenting it. It's not easily understandable. I don't want you to think it is. Do you know what we're talking about again? We're talking about one more example, the doctrine of Scripture, of how your whole Christian faith is founded on certain realities you can't fully understand. What's the word for that?
Mystery.
Mystery. We're back. We're back there, aren't we? Isn't that amazing? One, yet again, we talked about the mystery of you guys in your quiz, talked about the mystery of God being in control of all things and yet not being the author of evil. That's a mystery, isn't it? And that's something your Christian faith is founded on, that reality. Now we're talking about the reality that God can use sinful, mistake-prone people to be the instrument of bringing to the church an absolutely, completely inerrant word of God. That's a mystery. Let me wrap things up by quoting from someone from a previous day. His name is J.C. Ryle. He was a bishop in the Church of England in the 19th century. And he's talking about this miracle and mystery of inspiration, what we've just been talking about from 2 Peter 1 and 2 Timothy 3. Here's what Ryle says. The plain truth is that inspiration is a miracle. And like all miracles, there's much about it which we cannot fully understand. We must rather regard it as a special supernatural gift
bestowed on about 30 people out of mankind in order to qualify them for the special business of writing the scriptures. And we must be content to allow that, like everything miraculous, we cannot entirely explain it, though we can believe it. A miracle would not be a miracle if it could be explained. Have you ever thought about the Bible that you are so familiar with and you care about as being itself a miracle? That's what we're saying. That's what Christianity affirms. It's a miracle that Jesus could be both God and man. That's a miracle. It's also a miracle that the Bible could be in our possession as something God used sinful, mistake-prone people to give us his infallible, inerrant. So next time we get back together, we're going to talk about what I've alluded to already, that there are those who are hostile to the scriptures and make, in modern day ways, this doctrine of inspiration, threaten the doctrine of inspiration. But that'll be after a quiz, and I think I've already given you a little bit of a heads up on that, right? The quiz will take us from the doctrine of open theism all the way through the next two lectures, Irenaeus and this one on inspiration. Any questions, comments, or snide remarks? All right. I'm going to see you in this little while. In chapel, I saw some catechism books. Bring them to chapel. Look forward to seeing you then. You're dismissed.